What qualifies a man to be a leader? You might answer that question differently based on who or what you are asking that man to lead. What then qualifies a Christian man to be a leader among God's people? Why should we follow him? What kind of leadership do God's people need? What do godly leaders do among God's people, and how do they act? This is the main thread running through 1 Samuel 30. You'll find that on page 251 of your Pew Bible, if you don't have one of your own. Page 251 of the Pew Bible, 1 Samuel 30. And this thread of godly leadership is part of introducing Saul's death and David's rise to the throne of God's kingdom. In particular, our chapter this morning shows us why David is more qualified as a king than Saul. And David is qualified as king in six particular ways that ultimately point to David's greater son, Jesus, who will restore all that sin has stolen from us. Yet in each way that David shows himself qualified as king, we can learn something of how we can lead and care for others under our leadership. So follow along in your own Bible or in the Pew Bible, page 251, as I read out loud for us, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" God answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives, Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, and who had been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent parts of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremielites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Athach, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The overall point, the way that this text testifies to Jesus, is ultimately that Jesus will restore all that sin has stolen from us. And yet, David shows himself to be a qualified king in more ways than one here. In fact, he shows himself to be a qualified king in six ways. We can learn something of godly leadership for ourselves here. First, a godly leader grieves with God's people. A godly leader grieves with God's people for six verses. David returns to his operational base camp in Ziklag from his undercover op in Gath. Prior to that covert mission, David had used Ziklag as headquarters for raids on Israel's enemies, including the Amalekites. He returned to find that the Amalekites had not taken David's raid sitting down. David finds Ziklag decimated and the women and children kidnapped as slaves by the Amalekites. They're getting back at him. He was off being too clever for his own good. David had left his home base vulnerable, and the enemy makes him pay. This is how sin works, especially pride. This is what David was dealing with. David was off bragging to Achish, "You will see what your servant can do." And meanwhile, the Amalekites are stealing David's family in Ziklag. Saul should have destroyed the Amalekites long ago. David was working on it. And yet David overplayed his hand. And an enemy, first coddled and then neglected, now reloads against him and redeploys. In David's love for playing offense, he left his home defenseless. And it ends up overcome, taken captive, carried off, taken captive, taken captive. It's emphasized. David's overconfidence had dangerous effects for his most vulnerable and valued people. Israel's daughters, sons, spouses were stolen as slaves while David was gone playing SEAL Team 6. All it took was a little negligence disguised as godly ambition. So, brothers and sisters, here is a care for us. Do not leave your soul or your family or your church defenseless while you try to be a hero somewhere else. Verse 4, loss leads to sorrow. All David's men weep themselves dry, David included. Sorrow leads to weakness. But as the tears dry, their weakness leads them to resentment. Now their own hearts are unguarded against resentments towards each other. And there's division and rebellion and distress. The people start blaming David for this whole fiasco. And they're so bitter, they want to kill him. They want to stone him. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. This had become a pattern among God's people. As soon as they leave Egypt, Israel wanted to stone Moses at Rephidim for leading them into a waterless desert in Exodus 17. And once they get to the promised land, they threaten Moses in Numbers 14 because they fear the giants. And here they go again. This time, they want to stone David. Before he's even king, they're ready to kill him. This is another early test of David's love, loyalty, leadership. In the good old days, it was just Saul trying to kill David. All David had to worry about was Saul. Now, David's own allies want his blood. So David has a double grief. He is grieved both with God's people because of his common loss with them, and he is grieved by God's people because now they blame him for their loss. And they're starting to find fault, and they want to revolt against him. Christian, sometimes those you grieve with turn to grieve you. And I can hear some of you thinking, yeah, that's why I don't aspire to Christian leadership. Because that's what people do. But being grieved by those you grieve with is part of the Christian life, not to mention Christian leadership. Because it was part of Christ's life. So those you've grieved with may often turn against you to grieve you. But remember, your Savior endured that first. Jesus endured that. David's grief here anticipates the grief of Jesus, who lamented, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often I would gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Jesus grieved for and with God's people when they are left desolate by their own sins, and then he was grieved by them when they actually did put him to death and grief on a cross. They thought that killing him was a punishment for his own pride and his blasphemy, but it was actually for their pride. For your pride, for my pride. Friend, if your pride has left those around you defenseless and desolate as David's did, there is still mercy for you. It's in the blood of Christ. Jesus is still your good shepherd. He has not left you defenseless or desolate. He has defended you at the cost of his own life. Jesus was humiliated for your hubris, to pay the price of your pride. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God the Father has put his son to grief, that you, the slave, would be adopted into his family. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see, he will make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities, even their arrogance. So, sinner, turn your pride over to Christ. Second, a godly leader strengthens his own soul. A godly leader strengthens his own soul. Everyone is grieving, David included. They're all grieved out. Now, what do they do with their grief? Once God's people had cried themselves dry, their tears actually hardened on their face, their grief turns to bitterness, and they turn it all against David. And they seek to take it out on David. This is David's fault. He's the one who led us down to Gath and left Ziklag unguarded. He's the whole reason our families are slaves to foreigners. He overreached. That's what they do with their grief. They blame. And what does David do with this? He doesn't turn the charge back against them. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. God's people turn bitter and seek to take their grief out on David. David turns to God and seeks to take his grief not out on them, but up to the throne of grace, even as they are the ones who are grieving him. And this is what we each need to be able to do, whether as a leader or as a servant of the church or as a criticized Christian. You need to be able to strengthen yourself in the Lord your God, or you will not make it when others turn their grief against you. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself. Now, if you're reading all the way through 1 Samuel, that should be familiar language to you. And it shows how David is growing in mature godliness and leadership. He is learning to shepherd his own soul to the Lord. But this is not self-esteem. This is not self-confidence. This is not worldly swagger. Christians don't swagger. Christians strengthen themselves in the Lord their God. David did not strengthen himself in himself. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He wasn't remembering why everybody should like him or think he's great. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Where did he learn to do that? Well, Jonathan showed him to do that back in chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Jonathan rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. He said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. My father also knows this." Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God by appealing to what he knew of God's promises and the implications of those promises for David. This is what God has said, and this is what that means for this situation, and this is how you should feel about that. And now, when God's people are turning their grief against David, David has no one else to strengthen him, so he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. In the Lord, the one and only covenant God, the God who is true and faithful, the God who keeps covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Israel, the God who reveals himself by his word. This God, the Lord, has acted and spoken in history, and so David stays his soul on the reliability of God's faithfulness to his word, and on the content of that word and the significance of that word for him. Christian, are you doing that? Do you know how to do that for yourself? Is this the only time you are able to strengthen yourself when you come to church? You're in trouble if that's true. If the only time you're strengthening yourself is in the sermon once a week, that ain't enough. That's not going to do it. You need to be strengthening yourself in the Lord your God, in Scripture, in prayer. That's maturity. And it is necessary for a mature church that its members strengthen themselves in the Lord their God. Or else, when those you grieve with start to grieve you, you will grieve them back. And it will devour your relationships. And it will ruin the work of God among us. What's more, this God is not just their God or Almighty God. David strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. David counted the covenant God as his own God, personal, present, available, ready, trustworthy for him, not just for others, the God of his soul, not just the God of all souls. Is this how you think of Jesus? Is this how you relate to him? Is he your God? Do you say of Jesus, this is my God? The promise of the covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is corporate. But if you are part of God's corporate people, if you trust in Christ's blood to cover your sins before God, if you trust, that trust is evident in your life by repentance from even your favorite sins and by living by faith in God's promises and commands, then, only then, but then, God accepts you in and only in Christ. His acceptance of you is based on his love for Jesus and Jesus' sacrifice for you. Your identification and union with Jesus by faith in his death and resurrection. That's how he accepts you. So you cannot say God is your God if you do not belong to Jesus' body and soul. This is not for you if you are not in Christ. You don't get to say, the Lord my God, if God is not functioning as the Lord of your life. And if you are holding back from him, and if you are still your own king of your own kingdom. But if you are in Christ by faith, a member of Christ's body, then though you are small, Jesus feels it when you hurt. And he will hear your cry and tend to your weaknesses and mend your wounds, because you are as important to him as your own body is to you. You can have great pain in a small member of your body, and you feel it. And this is how Jesus thinks towards every member of his small body, small though they may be. Therefore, you cannot wallow in your despair and despondency when you are confronted or opposed. You must learn to strengthen yourself, not in yourself, but in the Lord your God, by making the most of his presence with you in prayer, by depending on his power, by trusting his promises for you and his providence over you. In other words, you, Christian, must grow up. That's what David does here. And this is what Jesus did in the wilderness temptation when he strengthened and defended himself with God's word. This is what Jesus did in Gethsemane when he prayed, not my will, but thine. And this is now what Christ enables you to do, Christian, by his spirit and by his word. If all you know is to strengthen yourself in yourself, good luck. The strength you find in yourself will lead either to weakness or to arrogance. The Lord does not take pleasure in the legs of a man. But strengthen yourself in the Lord your God, and you get godly leadership that forgets self in order to honor God and love others. A good example of strengthening yourself in the Lord your God is the hymn we just sang. Listen to this. This is how you do it. Why should I sorrow more? He's questioning his own soul. He's talking to himself. Why are you so sad? I trust a Savior slain. And safe beneath his sheltering cross, unmoved I shall remain. Let Satan in the world now rage and now allure. The promises in Christ are made immutable and sure. Strengthening himself in the Lord is gone. Promises. The oath infallible is now my spirit's trust. I know that he who spoke the word is faithful, true, and just. God's character, strengthening himself in the Lord is gone. He'll bring me on my way unto my journey's end. He'll be my Father and my God, my Savior and my friend. So all my doubts and fears shall wholly flee away, and every mournful night of tears be turned to joyous day. The first four verses are strengthening himself in the Lord his God. This is what I have believed. This is who I have trusted my soul to. This is what he has said. This is what he has promised. This is what he has done. So, verse 5. Inference from gospel truth for self. So, all my doubts and fears shall wholly flee away. Conclusion. All that remains for me is but to love and sing and wait until the angels come to bear me to the King. That's how you do it. You want to know why this church sings hymns that you think are antiquated and out of date and boring? That's why. Because they teach you, Christian. They teach you how to live the Christian life. And they don't paper over your sorrow. They tell you what to do with it and where to go with it. They tell you, yeah, that sorrow, that's real. That's real. And it doesn't have to master you. That grief, that's real. That loss, that's real. And the God who is provident over that loss is also real. And he knows you. And he can provide for you. And he can counsel you. And he is enough for you in your loss and in your grief. When the very people you have grieved with and for are the ones who are grieving you, and you feel hard done by because of that, the gospel is enough for that. And you, Christian, are called to know how to strengthen your soul. You want to know why I preach sermons like I do? This is why, to teach you how to do this. Because you need to learn it. Or else you will not persevere in Christian faith and hope and love and charity and mercy and forgiveness. You will give up. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. When you are strengthening yourself in the Lord your God, then you are speaking truth to yourself about God's character, ways, and word, whether it's his promises or his commands, his comforts, his correctives. God is greater and more glorious than those among his people who are causing me grief. He is worth serving. These are his people. He is our God. He is enough for me. His word is sufficient. His promises are true. He has given me his son, and so he will give me all things. His commands are binding. Nothing can frustrate his gospel purposes. He has told us to go and make disciples of all nations for Jesus. He is reproducing his character in me and in you. He is promising to be with us to the end of the age. He is greater than the sins of those who sin against me. He is greater than my sins and my failures and my pride, and his purposes will stand. So when you are grieved, get on with it. You don't wallow. You strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. You put your money where your mouth is. That's what David's doing. Because the grass withers and the flower fades and the people are grass, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And that is where you root and ground your hope when you are grieving. And that leads us to the third thing a godly leader does. A godly leader relies on God's word. A godly leader relies on God's word. Verses 7 to 15, David inquired of the Lord in the right way, the priest and the ephod, and God answers him. This is all in contrast to Saul's prayer life. Back in 28:6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by prophets. And that's when Saul resorted to a medium. Saul had ignored God's word. Therefore, God ignored Saul's word. Yet David, with all his faults and foolishness, has been obeying where Saul had disobeyed. David is fighting the Philistines and the Amalekites to protect and prosper God's people. Exactly the things that Saul had refused to do. David is far from perfect, but he's embracing God's priorities in the conquest of Canaan. And when David prays, God answers him by his word. The Lord answers David in no uncertain terms. Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. That's actually even more of an answer than David asked for. David asked, shall I pursue? Shall I overtake them? God says yes to both and then gives him the bonus answer, and you shall surely rescue. All it takes is the clarity of God's word, and with no delay, in the very next verse, David set out and 600 men who were with him. That's all David needed, God's word. He doesn't have to process all this grief that he had just experienced. God processed it for him. Should I do this? Yes, do it. Okay, off I go. Seek God's word, obey God's word. That's it. There's no paralysis of analysis. And David leads his men in response to God's word, the very men who wanted to stone him. Hey guys, let's roll together. God's word sets the direction and the agenda. David leads his men to follow in faith. It is in the strength of that word that David goes and his men with him, even though his men, again, were the ones who were just grieving him with a mob execution. This is how godly leaders respond to adversity in the camp, seeking God's face, understanding God's word, action and leadership based on obedience to God's commands. But by the time they get to Besor Brook, a third of David's force gives out. They're tapped. They were already running on empty when they started. 3-day journey from Gath to Ziklag, followed by emotional sucker punch of Ziklag's destruction and kidnapping of their families. How would you like it after a 3-day walk home, or at least to your base camp, and what you get is, where is everything? Everything is in ashes. And where is my family? What happened? And so 200 of these brothers have nothing left to give. So David goes on with just 400 men. The only problem is, how are they going to find the Amalekites? Where do they go? Well, verse 11 is a little too convenient to be coincidence. They found an Egyptian in the open country. What? Just finding anyone in the open country is unexpected. But to find this guy, that's providence. He himself is exhausted after 3 days without food, so the men bring him to David to see if they can pump any information out of him. They grease the skids with some heavy hors d'oeuvres, and as soon as he perks up, they interrogate him. Turns out he's an Egyptian servant to an Amalekite master who left him behind, probably for dead because he got sick and wasn't worth the trouble. There you have the humanity of the pagan world. What's more, the servant tells him they burned Ziklag with fire while they were raiding towns that dotted the Judean countryside. Here again, God's silent providence leads his people straight to a guy who can himself lead them straight to the Amalekites. It just so happened. He demands immunity for his cooperation. David apparently agrees because the next thing we know, in verse 16, the Egyptian has led him right into the Amalekite camp. Christian, God has given us 66 books of the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, instruction, and it is enough to make you adequate for every good work. God has revealed to us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, and by which he's given us his promises. We rely on God's written word because even the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, relied on the written word in Scripture. He quoted it back to Satan in the wilderness. He preached his own identity and mission exclusively in terms and categories given by the Old Testament. And Jesus only ever spoke what he heard his father saying in John 5. God's word was enough for David. And if Scripture was enough for Jesus and for David, then it is enough for the Christian and for the church. Fourth, a godly leader rescues the lost. Enemies celebrate prematurely in verse 16. David finds the Amalekite camp spread out and partying all over the place. It's party city because all the livestock and loot from Ziklag and Judah and the Philistines. But the party is premature. David struck them down from twilight to the evening of the next day. Both the rout and the rescue are complete. They're total. Hardly anybody of the Amalekites escaped, and David recovered all that they had taken. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. He rescues the defenseless. The world still today gloats over the church. It is so now, and it will be so until Jesus returns. The world parties when the church is defeated. The world hates the witness of the church. And so when the church's witness is undermined or temporarily silenced, as we read in Revelation 11, those who live on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. The world parties whenever the church is plundered. They love it. They celebrate the silencing of the church's testimony against their sin and to the sovereign Christ. But it will not be so forever. Jesus has already shown up once for his captive people, just as God promised in Isaiah 53, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As David recovered all and nothing was missing, so Jesus has come to seek and save the lost, and he will make sure that he rescues all of his chosen people, and not one of them will be missing. He said it as much in John 6. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. No matter how the world may gloat over God's people, our great David will come for us a second time. When he comes, he will come out conquering and to conquer, Revelation 6. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, Revelation 19. And then he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of all those who love and trust him. The world hates the church because we testify against sin. But Jesus will save the church from all the world's resentment and abuse and gloating. And in the meantime, we pick up along the way any Egyptian who wants to switch sides. Friend, Jesus can recover for you everything that sin has taken away. You believe that? He can restore to you all the years that the locust has eaten. He can redeem your masculinity, he can redeem your femininity, he can redeem your broken sexuality, he can redeem your broken relationships, he can redeem your bitterness, he can redeem your anger and your pride and your selfishness, he can redeem you from all of that and all of its effects, he can restore to you whatever you have sacrificed in Christian service or leadership. He can restore to you what you lost by your own foolishness or arrogance or cunning, even if you lost it because you were too clever for your own good, like David was. In fact, David not only recovers what was lost, but captures what had previously belonged to the Amalekites. And when he does, his men ascribe the ownership to him. This is David's spoil. They admit it themselves. This is David's, to do with as he pleases. Even this part of David's victory prefigures Jesus, who would enjoy the spoils of his victory over sin and death. Isaiah 53, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many. Jesus gets that. We ourselves are the captives that are lost and rescued. And so now we march on with Jesus, and he sends us out to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in his triune name, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded us. So, church, we do not exist for ourselves. We are here for those who are yet to come. We are not a luxury yacht. We are a fishing boat. We are in this to rescue others, not merely to comfort ourselves. That is why you should be here. At least one reason. David wanted to rescue those whom the world had snatched away. And Jesus is like that. And we should be like that too. So let's pray and work to that end. Let's be a rescue boat, Coast Guard cutter, not a luxury yacht, not a club. We are not here to relax. We are here to rescue others by the word of God's grace. One more thing to notice about the rescue mission in 1 Samuel 30, verses 11 to 20. David's own men were ready to stone him. They blamed David for losing Ziklag, their families, their stuff. But there is zero vindictiveness in David. No retaliation, no resentment, not even a whiff of self-pity. He did not begrudge that these men were about to kill him, and now they expect him to lead a rescue op for their families? Who do you think I am? Who do you think you are? You can't just threaten to stone me and then expect me to lead the rescue op for your families. You can do that without me. Isn't that how you might have responded if you were David in that situation? Y'all want to stone me? You can go it alone. How about them apples? That's what we feel, isn't it? It's a good thing Jesus doesn't feel like that. It's a good thing Jesus doesn't treat you like that. He didn't argue with them, nor did David even take it personally. He took it to the Lord. Christian, do you take slights from God's people personally, or do you take them to the Lord? And do you strengthen yourself in the Lord your God? And do you rely on God's word, as a godly leader and servant does? 2 Timothy 2, we are not to be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting our opponents with gentleness, because God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We need more of us like that. Fifth thing a godly leader does, a godly leader unites God's people. A godly leader unites God's people. When David gets back to Besor Brook, where the 200 tired ones petered out, they come out to meet him and the rest of the crew, both the rescue team and those who were rescued. And David greets them. You might think, you might even imagine, you wonder, how did those weak people think? Were they a little afraid of how David might come back, of the reception David might give them? Did they expect a rebuke from him? Did they expect him to treat them with kind of derision or condescension because they were too weak to go on? David greets them. That's a big deal. David shows no bitterness, lays no guilt trip on them, feels no sense of disappointment in them from their weakness. He's not like, here you go, no thanks to you. Wimps. Doesn't do that. Nor is there any sense of arrogance in his accomplishment, as if he's too good for them now. He greets them. Unfortunately, we cannot say the same for many of those who went with David. Look there in verse 22. There were some wicked and worthless men with David, as it turns out. And instead of being glad to see their weak brothers, they refused to share the spoils of war with them. Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. And in the context of the whole chapter, this is pretty sad and kind of ironic. They treat their enemies better than this. Remember what they gave the Egyptian? They gave him bread. They gave him water. They gave him a piece of fig cake. They gave him raisin clusters. To their enemy, they gave him, they gave him, they gave him three times. Why? Because he was weak and hadn't eaten in 3 days, left for dead by his master, and yet here, of their own countrymen in arms, we will not give them any. Even though the only reason the 200 didn't fight was that they were exhausted and weak, just like the Egyptian. Even though David graciously took them into battle to fight alongside him when they had just threatened to stone him. Doesn't matter. They're not getting anything. Not from us. Not fair. We did all the work. In fact, these guys appear ready to send the weak Israelites packing. We will not give them any part of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Whoa. Those are fighting words. Lead away, depart, get out of here. Take what we've recovered for you and be on your way, your dead weight. They're taking the weakness of the weak personally as if it were a personal slight against themselves. There's an entitlement mentality among the warriors here that expects more for doing more and a resentment that others who serve less get the same thing. We did all the work, and now they just get just as much of the reward as we do? You got to be kidding. They want a hierarchy of recognition and reward for everything they did, and they want to be seen as better and more deserving because of what they did. This is selfish ambition in ministry and work. Look at the pronouns. We will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. This is ours. We can do with it whatever we want. And guess what? We don't want to give it to them because we don't think they deserve it. Because we got this. And they are them now, not part of us. We recovered it, therefore we get the credit for it and the reward from it. This is base credit mongering among God's people. We want the credit. This is not joyful, humble, self-effacing, self-denying service for the glory of God. This is serving to be seen. Why'd y'all go on that mission with David, so that you could be part of the parade when you come back home? You could look down on everybody else? It's the strong acting proud and making sure they get all the credit and praise for what they think is their victory and their superiority to the weak. Look at what I did. Look at what I accomplished. Look at the battle that I led. Look at what I built. Look at what I took. A Acknowledge me, praise me, give me the credit for what I did while you were sitting on the sidelines. That attitude is divisive because it creates an us versus them mentality and vocabulary that should never exist among God's people. We recovered it, they did not. So we're not sharing it with them? The problem with that logic, and I use that word loosely, is that there is no them inside the church. There is us. We, in the membership of the church, are all us. This attitude rightly reminds us of Jesus' parable of the workers hired later and later in the day, Matthew 20, which was read earlier in the service. We bore the heat of the day, and you give Johnny come lately the same full day's pay as he gave us. What gives? And Jesus says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? There is zero room for self-righteousness or competitiveness for attention or reward in any of our service to Christ in the church. If that's in your heart, root it out, or it will divide us. If you feel like everybody has to know and recognize everything you do at the church, you're always trying to weasel some way to talk about what you did that nobody else saw you do because you just feel like you've got to be recognized for it. If you are trying to outserve so that you can outshine and outdeserve, that's destructive. That's divisive. Serving with a good attitude means you forget yourself altogether. The only way we should be trying to outdo one another is by showing honor to each other. That's the only legitimate competition among God's people. Not by angling for others to honor us. Self-forgetfulness is the heart of humility. And the only one modeling it in our text is David, which is why he is the only man fit to be Israel's king. Remarkably, David unites everybody under God's preservative providence, everyone among God's people. The everyone includes the weary who couldn't go on. He unites them all. In verses 23 to 24, the weary who couldn't go into battle, the defenseless who needed rescue, the critical who wanted to kill David, and those who were so proud that they took credit for what God had done. David unites all of those disparate members of God's people. David had to stand up to some of God's people who are still guided by selfish ambition. They're being proud, self-serving, so he confronts them, but he does it not from the top down, but from alongside them. You shall not do so, my brothers. Brothers. Surely that's not the way we're going to act. He's uniting with them, trying to keep everybody on the same side, making sure that they don't feel him becoming their adversary. Still, they've taken credit that David knows only God deserves. They said, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered. Who recovered that? We did that. We deserve the credit. We deserve the reward. David sets them straight. You shall not do so. He contradicts their intention, and then he corrects their perspective. They themselves said, verse 20, this is David's spoil. From that, you might expect David to throw that statement right back in their face and say, no, you're not going to act like that because remember what you said. This is David's spoil. This is mine. So we're going to do this my way. He doesn't say that. He He doesn't say, I will do whatever I want with my spoil, and with the way you're acting, I'm giving it all to the weak and none of it to you proud people. That's not what he says. He says, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. God-centered, God-exalting, God-crediting solidarity among God's people. Self-effacing. This is not about David. David's not full of himself after his victory. He is full of God. And that's who he directs other people to. The Lord is given. He is preserved. He has done this, not just for me or for you who fought with me. He did it for us, all of us. The raiders came against all of us. God preserved all of us. God gave even more to all of us. So we're going to share all of it among all of us. Nobody is special here but God. Nobody is going to separate himself out as special or separate others out as less deserving. We are us, and none of us will be thought of or treated as them. So from now on, David institutes this illustration of solidarity. The one guarding the bags gets the same as those going into the battles. Christian, maybe you feel like one of those who were too exhausted to cross the brook. So you stayed behind with the baggage and left the fighting to others. That's you. Listen to J.C. Ryle's encouragement to you. Christ is able to save to the uttermost, notwithstanding all the present weaknesses of his believing people. There are many of God's children who know their heart's bitterness, who bewail with strong crying and tears their shortcomings, their unprofitableness, and the scanty fruit they bring forth. But let us take comfort in the words of John. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Those weaknesses may well humble us. Those infirmities may well make us walk softly before our God. But while the Lord Jesus Christ lives, those infirmities need not make us entirely despair. We have an ever-living, ever-interceding priest. Christ is not dead, but alive. You are just as much Christ's people as the strongest saint among us. And you will be just as saved and blessed by your common faith in Christ and repentance towards him. Sixth and finally, a godly leader distributes God's gifts. A godly leader distributes God's gifts. David shares with everybody, distributes the spoils more broadly to his allies. David doesn't just share with his 600 friends who went with him to Ziklag. He shares with his friends in other cities. David's heart for God's people is not narrow or provincial. It's broad and outward looking. He's looking around to see who else he can share with. This is one reason we want to look to be a blessing to other local churches rather than feeling like we're in competition with them. While we want to work towards planting churches, we're not trying to franchise a brand. But that outward looking mentality starts with how we view each other in ministry within the church. We share. We don't compare, because that's how Jesus treats us. Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession with the transgressors. And Paul says of Jesus in Ephesians 4, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus has been generous to you, to us. So we do not degenerate into jealousy and selfish ambition and self-assertion and advertising our good works to each other so other people see us as better or more deserving. We don't do that. That's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and it is rooted in pride. And it leads to dissension and division in the church. That's not how godly people serve or lead. In verse 22, it's actually wicked and worthless people who act like that among God's people. The wicked and worthless do that. And they do it to make themselves look and feel superior. But if the strong didn't serve in order to share with the weak and the exhausted, then who did they do it for in the beginning? Themselves, their own ego? They served only to be seen as those who deserve. Watch what I will do. It's like Jehu inviting Jehonadab, come and see my zeal for the Lord. Whoa! Watch how well I'm going to serve. Watch me work. Is that what you want everybody to see? Your zeal? You? That cannot be your attitude or your motive. Ministry is not for feeding your ego. David would not have it among his men. Jesus will not have it among his people either. Because that's not how Jesus is. Jesus is not pompous. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He doesn't put on airs. He makes himself nothing and gives himself away in humility all the way to the cross for the very people who put him to grief. So when you serve as an usher, or on the cleaning crew, or when you preach a sermon, or teach a class, or lead a Bible study, or pray up front, when you do yard work here, when you serve in children's ministry, when you lead some ministry or visit the sick and elderly, when you open your home for hospitality, or when you give counsel to others or serve in some office of the church, do these things not so others will know how great you are, or how much you do, or how much they owe you, or how hard you worked, or what it costs you. That's going to make you bitter and resentful. No one will ever recognize your flesh enough to make Christian service worth it for that. So quit it. Quit that motive. Do these things because you love Jesus. Because Jesus calls the church his bride and even his body. Competition, resentment, pride, rivalry destroys ministry. Divides churches. What unites is self-forgetting ministry. Making yourself nothing, making Jesus everything in the eyes of others, diverting everybody's attention away from you and up to God, and how God has rescued us by sending Jesus to free us from our captivity to our own selfish ambition. Strengthen yourself in the Lord your God. Serve God's people, honor God with the results, and share the rewards, even with people who you don't think deserve them. Let's pray together. Oh God, we confess that there is more of selfish ambition in our hearts than we would care to admit, more than we even knew. We confess we are jealous of each other's relationships. We are jealous of each other's fruitfulness. We are jealous of each other's gifting. And we want to promote ourselves and serve to be known as those who deserve. And you have told us in your word that it shouldn't be like this. So we pray that you would purify us of these self-serving motives and feelings and jealousies and rivalries, wherever they are in our hearts, in our relationships. That we would not assert ourselves, but that we would promote and honor Jesus that we would shift all attention and praise to him. That we would not put on airs. And that we would not let these things divide us. But that by your grace, we would have our hearts further knit together in love and truth and in worship of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, heal us of these diseases and bring us to repent more fully of these sins. And restore to us the joy of our salvation and of our service to you and to one another. That we might serve you in the strength that you provide, and because of the love for Jesus that you have implanted in our hearts. Honor Jesus in all these ways, we pray. That others who come here would see it and be glad and be edified and rejoice and perhaps be convicted of their own sins and repent of them. May our service not be a stumbling block to others, but be a way for them to be directed to your greater servant, Jesus. For his praise that we pray. Amen.